So one that's come up is for a church or a ministry that has a more traditional structure, their accountability structure, etc., is more in the traditional way of denominationalism or a movement. How could they transition into a more apostolically aligned structure? And so what would be some practical things that they could do? And there's even things like, would they have to change, you know, if they're a company limited by guarantee and all that sort of stuff? What are some of the practical things that they would need to do to really transition to be part of the apostolic movement and apostolically aligned?
Sure, I'll just touch on a couple of those points. There's this thought about, oh, okay, so now that we've got this revelation of apostolic Christianity, does that mean we've got to change the sign on the door, got to rip up the Constitution, you know, all these things? And the answer is no, not necessarily, none of those things at all. I think that being part of a movement or certain denominations gives you great insurance rates. It helps you with regards to marriage celebrant licenses, and what I'm trying to say is that there are some wonderful benefits of being, especially in Australia as well, you know, to be an associated incorporation or a company limited by guarantee. These things, there's legal governance things that churches are required to do. And many of their denominations and many of the networks have those structures set up, and you should keep those. Should keep those. That's good governance. But becoming an apostolic church is not about even, well, who do I join? But actually, it's about the practices and the principles of the apostolic. So, you know, there are some shifts, which absolutely, lots of denominational churches function under some of them might function under a democratic model, like John Ali was talking about, you know, when his church was involved in say, more the Baptist stream, where everything's kind of, you know, up for a vote and all the rest. Well, you know, that's not going to fly in an apostolic context. And so there are some absolute things there, a journey that the church would absolutely need to go to, because you want to be honest and aligning to apostolic principles. So there's a journey that needs to go there. And then eventually, because depending on how traditional your church is, you're bound by constitution that basically every decision needs to be a majority vote or something like that. There's some work to do there. But I don't think that's the first things. I don't think that's the first things at all. I always say that transition, whilst painful, is usually slower than we want. It takes wisdom. And I think that usually at the influx of any move or restoration, what happens with the early adopters is some of us run too quickly into this transition, and we tip too many people out of the boat. We sort of overcut things, and we create a lot of chaos that's unnecessary. I just think, you know, if your church is on a journey of transition, the last thing you want to do is the first time you ever mention the transition is on a Sunday morning in your pulpit. It's the last thing. You should have, before that, you should have been journeying with your spouse in this transition. You should be journeying with your board or your key eldership and senior leaders. You should be then journeying with those key leaders that are in your midst. I mean, before it ever comes to the pulpit on a Sunday morning, I mean, that journey can be anywhere from a year to years. Yeah. There's a lot of wisdom that needs in that transition, is what I would say to you.
A little comment from me. I began in 1988, invited by a Baptist church to lead them into renewal. It was only a vague invitation. But I made no attempt at all to change systems and structures, and I didn't know then. I learned later that there's a very important rule, which I mentioned yesterday: don't change structures until you change values. which means don't expect people to behave differently until you get them thinking differently or believe. Now, values are deep beliefs that go right deep to the heart. So that's got to be changed. Well, I just began with the challenge of getting people into faith and then getting into miracles and healings and then into the baptism of the Spirit. And we had the whole church come into the baptism of the Spirit by the beginning of the second year. And then, you know, within a year or two, that lead them into the prophetic. And I wasn't making any attempt at all to change the democratic constitution of the church. I wasn't even thinking about it. What I was doing was changing people's hearts and getting everybody trying on the same page. We're just pursuing the Lord. We had lots of prayer meetings, early morning prayer meetings, late night, all nights, all weekends, lots and lots. We didn't know how to run a church. You pray. And that's where we picked up all our stuff. And it was 10 years. 10 years later, I had members in the church, good old Baptists from way back, coming to me saying, John, we have to change the constitution. This has to be an apostolic constitution. See, by that time, it was member-driven. See, and so we had huge success in that. But along the way, I had taught, but not this kind of teaching that too many pastors make a mistake with where, I mean, a classic mistake is somebody hears the teaching on father-son relationship, so the pastor stands up in church and says, well, I'm a father and you're sons. That's just dumb. Because all you do is drive people away. No, the first thing the pastor has to do is become a son. You put that in place. Learn how to be big-hearted son. And that brings huge security into a church. And then if you're going to teach fathering sonship, talk about it in terms of what the Lord's doing in the world, wonderful things he's doing in churches, in the hearts of people, how the whole body of Christ is meant to be like this. People can put two and two together. Yeah. And they'd have to respond to demands. You know, I found two pastors in my church. After I'd taught all this and written books on it, done conferences on it, I found two pastors in my church interpreting it kind of black and white, thinking that, well, this is the revelation of God, so this is what everybody must obey. And so through cells and other things, they're trying to push it on people as well. This is how you measure up as a Christian. When I found that out, I was aghast. You know, you blokes, you know, got them aside. Listen. I said, it's a grace being offered, not an obligation. Yes. It's an opportunity here, not an obligation, and it's a grace, not a duty. And so I had to... It gives you the chance to go back and teach it all properly, you know. No, you... Anyway, what I'm saying is don't change structures till you change values, but eventually the structures will change because ultimately the democratic thing in church government cannot produce community. Yeah. And we had a unanimous vote to bring in the new constitution in 99, and within a year of that, the Spirit of the Lord began moving in whole new ways, and within a year of that, we had total change in the hearts of our people. We stepped into real breakthrough with community. That's when I discovered the spirit of community and the spirit of democracy are actually opposite things. They fight against each other. But the structural change takes time.
Yeah, that's good. Okay. I might just comment on that. There's a concept called centered set thinking, where the leader or leaders begin to talk about certain values. And they just begin to, you know, talk about them as things that they're wrestling with. Mm-hmm. And you quickly begin to see who the Father has given grace to actually begin to be drawn toward those values and those who are not. And so it seems to me to be wisdom to look for the people who are the most drawn to those things which you're talking about. Jesus used the principle of concentric circles, I think, in his leadership structure. He had the three, Peter, James, and John. He had the 12, who were the disciples. He had the 70, and he had the 120. But to look, to begin to speak about these things and see who really begins to resonate with them. And those are the people that you really can build with. That's how it happens just within your own ministry. But one of the greatest mistakes that I think I've made was trying to preach about the things that I was going through to the wider group and not be judicious. And I ended up with a lot of opposition because many people just couldn't get their head around it. So it's best to do that in more intimate settings and see who the people of peace are. That's another great principle. Who are your people of peace? Those are the ones that God is giving to you. And I've always felt in this transition that I've been through that I wouldn't lose a single one who I was meant to have. So we got to really trust in the concept of sovereignty. In the wider context, if you're trying to introduce apostolic things in the community, I think it begins with relationship. Relationship is the basis of trust. Yeah. And as people maybe who aren't a part of your local church begin to grow in relationship with you and you begin to share these things, they see that you're dinkum and genuine about it, you know, it'll begin to draw people. And so people will again want to come together. And that's really what's happening in our city at the moment and what Bobby's going to be working on. To gather people that we see have a bit of a track record of being attracted toward apostolic values and then beginning to work with them. But it's the same thing. Don't try to use the same brush to tar and feather everything. See what God is doing. Jesus could do only what he saw the Father doing. Yeah. So what is the Father doing in the hearts of people around you, and work with those people?
Now, another thing that's come up in a number of questions, and again, I'm giving you an overview of this. What seems to be happening with some of the questions here is people are now wrestling through how we move from either the denominational structure into the apostolic model, which includes the whole pastor-teacher-driven type church, into an apostolic model. So what are some of the practical things that would help them be able to shift into that? And so it's related to the first question, but a little bit more. We're looking at actually how we're going to transform our actual structure. Like if you've only got a pastor, teacher in your church, how are you going to shift to an apostolic model even? You know, like,
it's not hard.
Yeah.
He needs to walk with the Father.
Yes.
It begins with a relationship of the heart. Because, look, even though I was given all this initial revelation about the nature of an apostle and, the character of an apostle, the authority, and all of that, it went on to be major, major revelation over relationships. To be an apostolic people has to do with relationships of the heart. And ultimately, when I was writing that first book and nearly finished, the Lord said to me, this is only the first level of revelation, and after this there'll be a second and then a third. Well, as it turned out, that second level of revelation was all about how central the Father-Son relationship was to the whole apostolic reform of the church. Father-Son relationship in the ministry is essentially the new wineskin that was put in place by Jesus with his 12 apostles and was meant to be the structural model of the whole body of Christ. And we're coming back to that. And so if a pastor with a congregation wants to find apostolic grace, that person has to link as a son to someone over them in the Lord. They can stay in their denomination if they want. No one's going to dishonor denominations. But he's got to learn to walk with a spiritual father. He's got to learn to walk with an apostle. And in the end, that's the only way this happens. I've had bunches, heaps of guys over the years that tell me the moment they took that one step, it changed everything. Wow. And so it's a matter of the heart. And it's practical in one way, but it's not practical in the sense of, anything structurally changing in the church.
Wow. I would comment around the fivefold. We talked about the fivefold yesterday, and Lyle picked it up this morning, and Sue Baines did a great job yesterday, and then last night we talked about how, the totality of the fivefold is the ministry of Christ, right? But we then also acknowledge that in each of the fivefold, there's a distinction of function. So, an evangelist's priorities of expressing the Christos is not the same as a teacher, right? So we know, we go, okay, well, the evangelist is, he or she dies for souls, it's just people, but a teacher's priority is a different thing and a prophet's priority is different. And so I think that one of the things that we've said is we've said, well, if our church has been led by a pastor, teacher, or, let's just say that, they're not doing that church a disservice by manifesting what they are. So a pastoral church is a nurturing church, right? We have dominantly in the previous season been led by dominant pastoral teacher evangelist ministry. So, and the pastoral being the nurturer, the evangelist being, you know, the winner, as it were, and the teacher laying what we've built is we've built, you know, in many respects, some larger churches, and we've made the focus of church the accumulation of believers, because that's what you get when you have a threefold expression of the Christos. You have a very gathering, nurturing, you know, teaching. That's what you'll produce because that's what you've got. Well, The shift here is we're saying that, hang on, as we restore the apostles and prophets, not only within the life of, say, local churches, but within the dominant anointings of the body of Christ, because the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles, not the Acts of the Evangelists, right? Or the Acts of the Pastor, it's the Acts. So as the apostolic continues to become the dominant environment of the kingdom, we will see a number of things happen. We will see that maturity will take priority over the accumulation of believers. We will see taking of land and territory for the kingdom, advancing it in the marketplace, take priority from padding the seats in the church and making a comfortable environment. Pastors have a nurtured dimension to them, and so they want a comfort or safety is an important thing. But apostles are land takers, they are kingdom advancers, so your comfort is not their, or your comfort or your sense of comfort is not their highest priority. Their highest priority is the advancing of the kingdom and the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our God. And so, you know, the focus shifts. Now, you can, if you are a pastor or a teacher, an evangelist, like the thing I probably don't want you to feel is like we're belting those are so important dimensions. What we've been saying is that actually you can be that, and your church can even be a strong evangelistic church. You just should be in relationship with apostolic grace, because that's going to be so important because of the proton first and second. I think the greater body of Christ, again, we built, you know, I hesitate to say we built large churches. I'll tell you why. Here's a stat. The average church in Australia size, the average church is less than 70 members. The average church size in America is less than 50 members. So for all this church growth and accumulation and all the smarts and tricks, and we go, oh, we've done so well, have we really? If the goal was size and numbers, and the average church in Australia is still under 70 people, we're not doing really well. When Collingwood Football Club on a Saturday calls a game and gets 80,000 people turn up, and we think that we're doing something because we've got 300 people and we got a mega church, are you serious? 80,000 people will turn up for an AFL game and spend the whole day, pay to come. We'll get less than 70 and half won't tithe. Yeah. Right? Really? Are we doing that well in church growth? I mean, if that was the measure, it's not, but, you know. Yeah,
good. I just want to summarize. Number one from John, I'm hearing, find a spiritual father with apostolic grace. And then from David, there's a number of points, but I want to point out one is if you have a traditional model, maybe pastor, teacher, then identify and build kingdom relationships with those that have the fivefold ministry graces.
Yes, yes.
Okay?
Yes,
and then let that come into the dynamic of who you are.
I just want to say, rephrasing this, how do you move from the twofold ministry or the threefold ministry to the fivefold ministry?
Very good.
It happens very gradually. Jesus, in the parable of the wine skins, made a profound comment. He said, no one, after tasting the old wine, wants the new wine. The old wine always tastes better. My experience has been that you really will only end up with a remnant. Most people in today's churches will still prefer what they've grown up with. And I don't think we should delude ourselves into thinking there's any magic that this is going to accelerate. It's been my experience that really you lose more people than you can actually win over, because people talk with each other and they commiserate with each other, and they naturally, that's why they call them sheep. They want to stay in the comfortable pasture. And people love the teaching gift, and they love the pastoral gift. And like it or not, that is going to take decades, maybe even centuries, to unravel. So I'm just saying, yes, there will be people won over. There will be people who will catch this. There will be people who will be willing to believe the pioneers and the early adopters. But I don't think we should expect a quick fix to this. That really, my experience has been, and this is heartbreaking, but it's a price you've got to be willing to pay, because you're not going to be able to give people what they really want, which is comfort.
Mm. Gwen, can I just add something to that? I obviously agree with what's been said. And I think what the question is asking is a question that's been running through my mind over the last couple of days as well, is, you know, what does this look like structurally? How do you move to this apostolic or a better expression of the fivefold? And I'm obviously deeply impacted by my time in Toowoomba, my influence of my dad, who's had a passion for unity in the body of Christ for a long time. But I just can't see how that question can be answered outside of the church of the city or the church of the region. I just don't think there's an answer in a local church context. Mm-hmm. And I say that because I spent 10 years deeply embedded in the unity scene in Toowoomba, 3 years on staff at my dad's church. And then when I was on the local council, I still sat in the group of the Christian Leaders Network there and was very much part and saw my role in the city as an extension of the church of the city. Then I went to Canberra into a parachurch ministry in ACL, but deeply committed in local church. But I just grieved for the whole 10 years that there was nothing of this happening in Canberra. Yeah, lots of great churches, and the church we were in was a great local church, and my family was blessed by being there. I was blessed by being there. But there was no sense of the apostolic or the fivefold, or a sense that we are here as the church of Canberra to reach the church, to reach the city of Canberra, which is the most significant city in the nation. And to me, that was a great grief. So I think the answer to the question doesn't lie within the local church. Yes, there may be apostolic gifts in a local church, but this transition can't occur outside of thinking beyond the local church.
Good. This might be the last question, because I know that so much have been asked about the fivefold ministry in terms of church transitions, local to citywide church, national church. I suppose because it's our last question, I just wanted to ask, what are some of the things that we can do now? I hear what you're saying, Apostle John Ellie, about transformation out there in the marketplace cannot really happen if we don't reform the church first. But what are some of the things we can do now to see impact in the marketplace in terms of the fivefold ministry, if that's a fair question to ask?
It's a great question.
Yeah.
I don't know if I'll go first or, okay. It's a great question. It's, 97% of the people of us here will never work full-time in a church. We will work in the marketplace. And if there's a couple of sacred cows that the apostolic message must kill and will kill, that has been built up as prejudices, religious prejudices, we call them religious traditions, and we have scriptures that justify them, but they are religious prejudices that do not belong in the mind of God. One of those would be this separation of clergy-laity. Clergy-laity speaks of a professional class of elitists that their job is the doing of the ministry, the holding of the ministry and the doing of the ministry to the laity. And the laity then just basically support, cheer, you know, noses, nickels and dimes sort of thing. That thing just has to die. If it doesn't die, the marketplace remains unactivated. We don't have the body of Christ functioning in their ministry callings. I think that cow is almost dead. I think we've been killing it for the last 30 years. Mm. There still is some prejudice there, but you must, every believer, you know, the Reformation, we said that one of the things of the Reformation was the restoration of the priesthood of all believers. Yes, there was a restoration in the removing of the priest, so that all believers understood they had access to God, right? But what it did not do was restore the ministry of the every believer that, you know, whether you're an accountant, you're a minister of the gospel. You are a minister of the gospel. And I think that one of the radical shifts, Bill Hammond wrote a book in the late or early 2000 called Apostles, Prophets and the Coming Moves of God. I think that book is a very important book. In the book, he as a prophet, he looked at close to about 100 years, I believe, of what's happening. And he called the restoration of the apostles, he called the fivefold getting in play, and he said as that would happen, we would begin to see marketplace activation of the saints. He said that would then mature to not only heroes in the marketplace, but that the saints would see themselves as an army under the leadership of apostles and prophets and fivefold, and that we would begin to take cities. And I believe that book is extremely profound for the landscape of where we're going here. Yeah. You will not get deep penetration whilst the person in the back row of your church thinks that their job is to come to church and, you know, put some money in the tin and say some hallelujahs as you're preaching and worship God and go home and then work in their secular job and hold out until next Sunday. That is just an indictment. Yeah. So that must change.
Yeah, because you touch on how 93% of church members are actually out there in the marketplace.
97% from Monday. Yeah, 3% will only ever be employed in what we would call formal church ministry. That's not even just employed. I mean, that's like you're
full time.
You know,
pretty much.
But even if you think about any church, you go, well, okay, I've got a youth pastor, I've got a worship leader, I've got kids workers. But most churches, that's 5% of their people.
Yeah.
So the problem with that is that there's nothing else for the 95% to do if they don't understand that they are actually on assignment. There is no unemployment in the kingdom of God. No unemployment. Everybody is on assignment. You know, everybody's on assignment.
John?
I've been asking myself, what must I do to shift the way I've done things for 40 years where I've just basically produced a bunch of pew sitters and focused on making disciples of the church rather than disciples of Jesus who go out into the marketplace. And there's three things that I think I need to really start emphasizing. One is to teach all of the people what is the biblical worldview. And by that, I mean, what is the moral law of God, as we see in Jesus' rearticulation and explanation of the law through the New Covenant lens in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. I think we also need to teach people how to really focus on the love of God, you know, the growing in our personal relationship, our identity and authority in Christ, right across the body. People need to know their identity and that they are special, that they are the priesthood of all believers. They need to know what threats they're up against in terms of the moral, the things that are happening. What is the spirit of the age? What are you going to encounter in the real world? Whatever you're facing, you know, it's not just secular humanism. It's relativism.
Wow.
It's hedonism.
Wow.
It's the things our kids are getting exposed to, individualism and consumerism. How do you really understand the biblical worldview and the threats that we're facing today. Secondly, you need to determine, depending on people's sphere of influence and their assignment and their area of activity, what can you do to actually give them an understanding of the sphere in which they're going to really be ministering?
So good.
And to help them to develop practical strategies and thoughts, how to be a better mother, a stay-at-home mother, as you said. If you're in the sport arena, what can you practically expect to do in that area? So that's an important thing. The third, and that goes for each of the mountains and each of the arenas of activity. The third thing is just to help people develop basic disciple-making skills. And, you know, I know there are many ways, many models, many books written about this, but the one that I really like is Mike Breen, where he talks about building a disciple-making culture, what is called 3DM, the 3DM resources. And that gives us a simple way based on what are called life shapes. The shapes are used to explain very complex dynamics in disciple making. And so I'm using that, and that's going to be the tool we use. So I think in making that shift, I as a pastor need to make an intentional shift in how I equip not just people to be in church ministry, but to really minister where they're at by focusing on those three things. Yeah. Worldview, skills and strategies peculiar to their particular area, and then just basic disciple making skills.
Can I just say one more thing? So in a real practical sense, okay, so how would we do that? One of the things that we have talked about at our local church, just to give you a practical example, we've talked about this thing called futures. And the idea of future is to reintroduce a mentorship reality. So what I'm saying is, I'll give you an example. I've got four kids, and each of my children, from the time that they were 12, they, you know, depending on how they absorbed information, they were groomed through everything from success in economics, success in understanding culture. And so each of my children at 14 had to do a McDonald's apprenticeship for 1 year, had to work at McDonald's, not because McDonald's pays them nothing. They eat more than, you know, what they earn at McDonald's. They did that because I wanted them to be exposed to and integrated into the world-class induction system. I wanted them to learn how to work strongly, how to interact with the public at 14 so they weren't just in their bedrooms on their mobile phones, right, all their life. Is it an annoyance to go and pick your kids up at 10 o'clock at night? Absolutely it is, right? But nevertheless, we did that. So what we said at church, we said, what we've begun to do is we said, when a child is about to go into high school, we invite mum and dad and the child to come in and we interview mum and dad and the child, and we talk about what things the child might be aspirational about. We do some, you know, love languages, personality profile stuff with them, and we get a sense about who this child is, how God's wired them. And then what we do is we commit to walk with that parent and that child right through the high school years, preparing them for either university or preparing them for the workforce or for whatever career. And we the integration there is, of course, we still do youth group and all that sort of stuff. But the idea is to bring advantage to that child. And, you know, one of the things that I've said, you know, it's interesting when you think about, when you're cutting the budget for local mission, right? And we go, well, you know, I don't mind sending money overseas for mission that God's got on assignment. But what about if you identified a brilliant girl in your midst at 14 who's just like an absolute standout, let's call it, maybe she's got a gift of the arts or something, right? And what you did is you, and the parents maybe wouldn't be able to afford to send that child to the conservatorium, right? But what if, as a church, you said, we will underwrite a scholarship because we identify the grace of God, the calling of God, and the wiring of God, and we literally begin to create these arrows of the future, right? We nurture them. I mean, I think that, could you imagine that as a systematic thing? What would that look like, right? What would that look like? In, you know, we get a vision, for these emerging ones. I'm not saying that we neglect the 30 and the 40-year-olds. I'm just saying that we must have a strategy that starts with our children. And you know what we are? We're seeding the next 20 years. That's what we're doing. You know, we a brilliant mind. Well, okay, fantastic. Let's not only give them scholarships. What about let's expose them to champions that are actually doing the stuff, the greatest doctors and lawyers and barristers and solicitors and specialists that actually are Daniels in Babylon already, and they form some sort of a mentorship program that nurtures this child or this young adult or this teenager. What could you imagine that teenager at 18 turning up to their first day at university, how advantaged they are from the normal kid that's just come through a school system, you know, heathen background, and has no idea that they're about to walk into a cesspool of just ideologies? Could you imagine what that would look like? Anyways.
Imagine a whole church being decided.
Imagine.
Amen. Prep them all for every spheres and every arena of life.
Yeah,
using
athletes.
The same model, you know.
Athletes. I mean, come on.
For the creative artists, the athletes, lawyers, doctors.
Yeah. Look, I think 52% of the first grade NRL players are Pacific Islanders.
Yeah.
Right? 52% are Pacific Islanders. Mm. What an advantage. I'm telling you, you know, I see many Pacific Islanders. What advantage you have. Because your kids, you know, are very, I mean, just think about the sport realm, are very athletic. Yeah. I mean, I would say, you know, my encouragement to the church, that the churches that are indigenous to the Pacific Islanders would go, you guys should have the best sports
program.
Nurturing program, you know, ever. I mean, you guys could dominate the rugby union, you could dominate rugby league. You're probably, you know, you're not built for AFL. You're not, you know, skinny and tall enough, unfortunately. Not fast enough in that space. But, you know, just talk about these two codes.
Yeah.
I mean.
We're also trying to change the mindset within the Pacific Island culture by encouraging some of our kids to consider golf and tennis.
Right.
There's a lot of money in those two sports.
That's right.
Yeah, so, but they're not built for that either.
But even if you think about it, music, I mean,
oh, yeah, music,
you know,
is
you guys,
natural.
Music,
yeah.
I mean.
Yeah, you're so right. You know. It's a, maybe for you, Lau, how can we have more of you out there from the church? Because I know that, you know, you are a model, can be a mentor to many in the church right now. How can we have more of you out there?
Well, I'm not sure that I'm out there at the moment. I'm sort of in between things. But look, I feel like I'm trying to pioneer a space that is very difficult. Mm. And my hope and prayer is that there'll be many more young people who will want to come and get engaged in politics. There's a group of my friends that are very involved in the LNP here in Queensland, have been for some time. I think getting people, you know, embedded for the long haul inside those party structures. Obviously, I went outside the mainstream party for a while. I think there's, you know, that was a particular strategy I pursued. But I think in the long haul, you've got to have people engaged. And again, as Dave was saying, identifying young people who have a passion for, you know, ideas and for politics, putting them on courses. He mentioned the Lachlan Macquarie course, which we pioneered at ACL.
Oh, wow.
There's other courses as well. The Catholics run a very good liberal arts college in Sydney called Campion College. Kids who are into the world of ideas and you know, wanting to understand the roots of Western civilization, the Christian roots of that. There's the Millis Institute here in Brisbane. But I think, getting involved at a grassroots level in the structures, and as I said earlier, that they're corrupt structures, they're power structures, but going in there knowing that you're walking into a snake pit, but having friends around you, having people who can pray for you, having that model that Sue described yesterday, I think I've experienced that in part over the years, and Sue's been part of that journey for me in the last 18 months, but when I was on council in Toowoomba, there were people who would pray and prophesy into that and support you. And so putting those support structures around young people who are looking to go into politics. So we desperately need more. You know, politics isn't everything. Culture is massive, but certainly politics can have a massive impact on society because, you know, it's a very high mountain with big influence.
Absolutely.
You know, a lot of parents are scared where they say to me things like, oh, politics, you know, like, oh, you know, I don't want my precious Johnny or Susie, you know, getting corrupted in that cesspool. But let me just say this. Daniel, under an inferior covenant in Babylon, he is ripped out of his home country. He's made a eunuch. It's not a good day. Historians believe he was tattooed. His body was tattooed with the gods of Babylon. His name is changed. He's sent to Satanism school, which is the teaching of the Chaldeans, for 2 to 3 years. The course he does in the school of the Chaldeans is to become a warlock. You understand that, right? Mm. So he graduates top of his class in becoming a warlock, and then he has his final interview, which he's got to go to in front of Nebuchadnezzar and prove to Nebuchadnezzar that he can bend the spirit world. That's how he gets the job. He's got to prove to Nebuchadnezzar he can bend the spirit world. So he goes in front of Nebuchadnezzar, him and his buddies, and they prove to Nebuchadnezzar, because he goes into the court of Nebuchadnezzar, past the soothsayers, past the warlocks. Nebuchadnezzar interviews Daniel and says of Daniel and his friends that these guys are 10 times better. His announcement is they're 10 times better warlocks than any warlock that they've ever met, because he's never met young men that can bend the spirit world like these guys can, right? Now think about this. But the Bible says in Daniel chapter 1 that he was undefiled. He's undefiled. And it's interesting to me, he doesn't drink the meat. He doesn't eat the meat or drink the wine. Mm. And that's got nothing to do with dietary laws of the Jews. Mm. It's got to do with practices of the Chaldeans, where what they would do before they slaughter a bull, the priest would lay hands on them and impart the strength of the Babylonian gods into the meat.
Yeah.
And because they believed then when you ate the meat, it gave you supernatural strength, the strength of the gods. The reason he didn't drink the wine was the wine wasn't just pure wine. They would slay an eagle and they would drip an eagle's blood in the wine, because they believed as they drank the wine, it would give them sight into the spirit world. While Daniel refuses the meat and the wine is because he wants everyone to know when he stands in front of Nebuchadnezzar and he bends the spirit world better than everybody else, it's got nothing to do with the gods spirits of Babylon. By the time he gets to Daniel chapter 5, the reason why he's about to be thrown into the lion's den, the reason the others rise up, is because Darius is about to make him head warlock of Babylon.
Mm.
Think about this. Under an inferior covenant, I'm not talking about, we don't want syncretism. That's not what we're talking about here. But how powerful is the Spirit of God within us that we could go right into, as it were, hell's gate and bring the kingdom and be undefiled and righteous right in the midst of it? You know, Nebuchadnezzar eventually buckles under the God of Daniel, right?
Mm.
You understand that?
Yeah.
I just think in the church, because we're not used to this, Lyle, I feel like we're almost scared. You know, what's going to happen to precious Johnny? Well, what will happen to precious Johnny if you equip him, or Susie, if you equip her adequately, is that they will be the bucklers of the systems that right now are the national and cosmic dominators in the nations. I think that's a bit of a vision there, right?
No, it's good. It makes sense. Perfect sense. Apostle John Early.
That's in the Bible.
Do you want to add on anything to that? Well, Apostle John Early have the last
about one. About this question. No, these guys have done great. But David earlier, back a question or so, made a hugely important point about, you know, the person sitting in the back row.
Yeah.
David, remember you mentioned that, like this is, in other words, this is the least of the saints being motivated to believe they're in the ministry. I went to a very happy church once back in about the year 2000 and ministered there for the weekend, and they had me stay on for the leadership meeting on Monday night. And about 150 in the church, it was a Pentecostal church, but it was a particularly happy place. And so I was asking the pastor the secret of the happiness of his people.
It's not the wine.
No, he said two things. He said to start with, he didn't give anybody in the church a title, no religious title.
Oh, wow.
He had 30 leaders. No one gets called an elder. No one gets called a deacon. Because that, and it does, it wrecks people.
Mm.
No religious titles at all. They were given a job to do, that was it. But the other thing he said, he taught in the church that everybody, every last believer was an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, or a pastor, a teacher. Now, it didn't mean that all the believers were leaders. They didn't have governmental leadership. But it meant they had that giftedness and could minister out of that giftedness, that everybody, every last member was gifted in primarily in one of those five areas. And of course, you have secondary and tertiary gifts as well. But he's basically saying every last one of you is either gifted as an evangelist or a teacher or a prophet or an apostle. And, you know, understand your natural giftedness and minister as a Christian out of it. So we had all these very happy people. I'm just reinforcing what you were saying. Mm. And that was a practical way of applying, you know, your lesson.
Mm.
And maybe no one else has quite put it like that, but there's no harm in putting it like that, as long as we still point out that it's Christ's prerogative to raise leaders. And the Old Testament says that it's God who raised leaders for his people, as he has always done. Mm. So yes, in terms of, you know, leadership authority, okay, that's a different thing again. But the giftedness side of it and the call to ministry side of it, now everyone's a priest. I probably should make this point. I've heard a lot of funny things said over the years about the kingdom, so much so that you think, well, you get 1,000 preachers and there's about 998 opinions as to what the kingdom actually is. And I always knew it was a kind of a confused area. And one of the reasons it's confused is because there are so many scriptures on the subject, endless numbers of them, and they don't always seem to say exactly the same thing. And so how do you harmonize all of that? And I had a guy come to my church one day from overseas, and he was a great fellow, a young evangelist, you know, and he taught a lot of good things. He always moved the heart of people, and we had invited him back for the third time. I didn't realize this time he'd turned up with a really strange doctrine. That he was a businessman, and he was quite successful as such, but to become successful, he'd really had to pray through a lot of issues. And he had a private room down in his basement where he really sought the Lord. And he got miracles, and he got outcomes, but basically, he developed a private theology because he noticed in the Bible all these scriptures that talked about the kingdom, and he noticed all these scriptures that talked about salvation being, you know, free grace and the gift of God. And he saw all these scriptures that said forgiveness is a blessing, it's free, you don't have to earn it, you don't have to deserve it, it's not wages, it's the gift of God. But he noticed all these other scriptures that says, you know, that certain kinds of people won't inherit the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is this and this. And so he developed a strange, strange doctrine. He came up with the belief that the kingdom was one thing and salvation was a different thing. And he believed that, well, salvation is eternal. And so you're saved by grace. And if you've got faith in Christ, now you're going to be saved in eternity. But to be in the kingdom, this is on earth. This is not in his theory, on earth. And it's only for those who measure up. So if you're victorious, if you're an overcomer, if you're a prayer, if you've cleaned out sin, if you're living this upright life, oh, you're in the kingdom. He was going to preach this in my church because it's totally, totally destructive. I mean, it's heresy to start with, but it's so destructive because to start with, it gives permission to a whole lot of people to not even care and think, well, we'll never overcome, so we might as well forget that. We're going to be saved anyway.
Yes.
So all it does is left all the young people off the hook and then live careless lives,
yeah.
You know, back to the hedonism, back to the individualism. And then the other bunch who might be doing good, all it does is promote them into some kind of arrogance that, well, you know, we're the good ones around here. You end up with A and B class Christians. I mean, it's wicked, quite apart from being stupid. Now, so I had to kind of get him aside and say, look, no, this doesn't fly. Well, he couldn't believe it. I spent hours with him talking through scriptures of the kingdom. He couldn't get it. Anyway, he said he'd preach something else come that Sunday. And he did. He came up with the greatest message. Just had to get him off his hobby horse. And so, however, after he'd gone, no, his book had done a bit of the rounds and people started asking me, I thought, oh, well, I've got to deal with it, right? So I knew I had a problem because I knew that sooner or later in life I'd sit down trying to find the kingdom. I never had got around to it. So I thought, well, I've got to do it now. And so I sought the Lord and I said, somewhere in the Bible, there must be one harmonizing principle. There must be a scripture, a verse, around which you can build all the other things that the Bible has to say, and you end up with a composite whole that's really harmonious. And I asked the Lord if he would show me that scripture. And he told me straight out. He said, it's the first verse you'll come across in the book of Revelation that mentions the kingdom. So I went looking. And the verse said, he has made us to be a kingdom of priests and to serve our God forever. Oh, as soon as I read that, the whole thing clicked. Because, see, people don't understand priesthood, but priesthood's everything. If you understand the notion of priesthood, you can pull this whole thing together. So rich. But it tells us who the kingdom is. Made us. Well, see, it's the ones in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're in the kingdom. It's you're born again. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom. So we know who it is, but we know what it is he's making of this. And as soon as you get into priesthood, every believer, I mean, there's the whole point here, because, you know, what is priesthood? Well, a priest represents God to men and represents men to God. And a priest offers sacrifices. Now, this is everything that we are meant to do. You know, as far as representing men to God, this is our prayer, our intercession, pleading with God over nations and cities, and then as far as being the other side of being a priest representing God to men, I mean, this is the gospel, this is living lives that are salt and light, this is reaching out to others, this is serving, and then offering sacrifices. You know, it's Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, as far as it's finished. You know, finished work, but we offer a sacrifice of praise. We offer worship. We lay down our lives for the brethren. Anyway, you can pitch the whole deal right there out of priesthood. Well, you go on a few chapters, chapter 5, it's repeated. Now, here's a verse repeated, a concept repeated twice. So it then says he's made us to be a kingdom of priests and we'll serve a God, and they will reign upon the earth. Well, suddenly you've got a launching pad to bring together all the scripture on the kingdom. Well, I still haven't written the book on it or anything, but I had to get him a church and say, look, this is the way it is, and set aside that other foolishness. Yeah. Now, why was I saying this? Only that what he said.
Someone might steal your ideas and write a book.
Oh, no, please do. actually, Phil over here has already preaches huge amounts on the kingdom. And as far as I know, everything, he's one of the two of the thousand that agree with. He's got the good stuff, as far as I know. You still haven't given me your books to read. But anyway, this is my thought.
Yeah, thank you so much.